If you had been a member of the early church when it first began, your leaders in the church would have been the apostles. There were 12 of them. We've learned that because we're studying the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 6, Jesus called to himself the 12 apostles. It's important that there were 12 of them, apparently. That's how many he chose. And to manifest that importance, when one of them became a betrayer, ultimately then taking his own life, the 11 determined with Peter's leadership that Scripture demanded that they replace him so that there would again be 12 apostles. So in the early church, at its very beginning, those men were the leaders of the church. And the church understood that. They acknowledged that. They participated in that reality. It's very evident in Acts chapter 2 as we get the glimpse of the earliest history of the church, and we read that those Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, continually devoted to the apostles' leadership as they exercised the authority that was theirs, extending only to Scripture. They submitted themselves then to the apostles' teaching of Scripture. And so that's a picture of the earliest church. It was a church united. It was a church together. And it was a church together submitted to the leadership that God had placed over them, those 12 apostles. Then, as we've seen in this little excursus through July, considering those who would lead the church, it wasn't very many years into the history of the church that there was this growing burden placed on the leaders, those 12, to try to meet all the demands of a rapidly growing church that was now numbering already into the 20,000, 25,000 individuals worshiping together, fellowshipping together, breaking bread together. The burden was great. So God moved in His providential way to expose the need for more leadership. And He did it by pointing out to the worshiping congregation that is hard as they were trying to be united, as hard as they were trying to meet everyone's needs, there was a small group being overlooked. It was the widows who were of Greek Hellenistic origin. They were Jews and they were Christians, but they were a really small group. And God used that to communicate to the church and to those 12 leaders, you're going to have some help. You can't overlook the needs of the burdens, physical, even though they might be, you can't overlook them if the church is going to be healthy. So those 12 men, confronted with this burden of responsibility and then acknowledging that they weren't getting it all done, they determined among themselves that they had to keep the main priority. And that is the preaching of the Word of God and the preparation for that and the direction for that through their devotion to prayer. So they asked the church to choose from among themselves 7 men who, the Bible says, would be put in charge of that task to meet the physical growing needs of a congregation that was assembling in and around Jerusalem. Those 7 men had to be men of reputation, Acts 6 said. They had to be men with wisdom and, most importantly, full of the Spirit of God. And they were put in charge of that task. They were then leaders over that area of responsibility. Now, we saw last week as we looked into those men's lives that they were, in fact, a transition team. They were going to transition the church from apostolic leadership, because those men are going to die, they're not going to live forever, to what leadership ultimately would be. And they exist kind of in the middle, tasked to meet the physical needs. But as we saw with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and then with Philip later in Acts chapter 8, 2 of those 7 men were gifted teachers. They were also engaged in teaching and spreading the gospel, reaching to the outer areas of Judea. And so they were, again, transition. They were a team in between. And ultimately, leadership in a local church would be assigned to a group of men that the Bible calls elders. Now, the question for us this morning, as again, less of a sermon and maybe more of a history lesson, but the history is born out of Scripture and all of Scripture is inspired and it's useful And so this is good instruction for us. But we want to find out, how did we get from apostolic leadership to the transition of these men to ultimately elders? How did that come about? Well, here's where we start. It takes another man. It takes another unique man. God would choose in His infinite wisdom and plan to call out another man and to give him the role also of an apostle. This man, uniquely called, uniquely gifted, uniquely inspired, would become instrumental, in fact, most instrumental, in establishing the order and the function of the Christian church in its earliest years, an order and function that remains uninterrupted even to today. So let's meet this man, who we might call the 13th apostle. He introduces himself to us in his first letter that we have in our New Testament. It's not likely the first letter he wrote, but it's first in our order. So we've been in Luke, we've been in Acts. Now I'd invite you to turn to Romans. And we're going to cover a lot of scripture this morning. You may not keep up or be able to keep up. I hope you can make a note of the references. And I'm going to help us because I brought the scriptures with me, and they'll be posted up here also on the board. Here's this man, Romans 1:1, Paul. That's the man. Paul, he introduces himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Look, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is that 13th apostle. Paul is this man. But who is he, really? We typically recognize him as Paul, well, because that's the name that he gives himself there. But by the way, you should know, that's his Roman name. Paul, in his Roman citizenship, which we'll talk about in a second, had a Roman name, and his Roman name was Paul. He's also called Saul. That's his Jewish name. He was also a Jew. And so, before we start back with second hour discipleship, traditionally called Sunday school, let me debunk a popular Sunday school legend that you were likely taught. Jesus did not change Saul's name to Paul. That is not what happened. He was always Saul, and he was always Paul. It would depend on the group that he was with, whether his Roman name would be used or his Jewish name would be used. Now, it is true that Jesus changed some people's names. Most particularly, we met already, Simon, who Jesus gave the name Peter. But he did not give Saul the name Paul. All right, so let's move on. Who is this guy, Saul or Paul? We'll let him tell us who he is. And he does this perhaps most succinctly in Philippians in chapter 3. He's writing and he says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." That's the Apostle Paul's biographical sketch of himself. This man, finely tuned in his Judaism, who also, he admits here, with great zeal, was a persecutor of the Christian church. We met him already last week. He was on the scene when Stephen was overtaken, taken outside the city, and stoned to death, the first martyr of the Christian church. And the Bible tells us, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Paul was there, and from that point, look, he begins ravaging the church. He's entering in house after house. He's dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now, Luke, writing the book of Acts, gives this account, but later he quotes the Apostle Paul himself, Acts chapter 22, and this is how Paul talks about what he did. He says this, "I persecuted this way," that's the way of Christ, Christians, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them also I received letters to the brethren, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. This is what he did. This was his life. He acted on official orders. The picture he draws is he went to the leaders and said, let me do this. They didn't come to him seeking a persecutor. He was the persecutor seeking the authority to do that. And now it's carried him outside of Jerusalem, chasing, as it were, Christians anywhere, all the way into Damascus, which is Syria. He's moving out with his persecutions. But it was on his way to Damascus to try to wipe out the church there before it could really get going that he met Jesus. And there he was changed. He was changed from a murderer and a persecutor to an evangelist and a pastor. He was changed from one who would imprison the church to one who would plant churches all around the area. He would also become the author of 13 books of our New Testament. This is a man endowed with an unusual and exceptional giftedness. And let me point out, these unusual, exceptional gifts were, in fact, first, his natural abilities. He had natural giftedness. He is undoubtedly one of the greatest minds to have ever lived. He was a free-born Roman, a Roman citizen, raised in Tarsus. Now, it might help you to know that to be a free-born Roman was a pretty rare thing. In fact, in Paul's day, history would tell us that the population of Rome itself was about 400,000 people. In that, 30% of them were slaves. Another 30% were slaves who had been set free. Only 40% of the population of Rome in Paul's day were freemen, men born Roman citizens. So it's assumed by that position and by the opportunities that he had that he was a Roman citizen and might say of the first order, a fairly important family of resources. We know that because he was sent off to Jerusalem to get an education. That wouldn't be free, and it wouldn't be without some measure of cost and sacrifice. But we know that he trained or was educated in Jerusalem, and he sat at the feet of the most renowned rabbi that the Jews have ever had. His name was Gamaliel. So that was his education. That's a little bit of his pedigree. He was trained there in classic literature. He was trained in philosophy. He was taught ethics. He had a full and a broad education. But he was also a devout Jew. He says of himself he was a Pharisee. In Acts 23:6, we're told that he was a son of Pharisees. In other words, he might well have been a third generation, at least, Pharisee. In his letters that he writes, he quotes comfortably Greek philosophers and poets. He incites or references Jewish tradition and the scriptures. He has a grasp of a vast amount of written literature. So it is clear, listen, it's clear that God had raised him up for a special purpose. A man as comfortable with the Romans as he was with the Jews. A man who could articulate a position in a way that, well, few people, if any, have ever been able to articulate a position. He would write airtight arguments, which we have in our Bible, that for 2,000 years, skeptics and cynics in the church have tried to poke holes in, and they can't, because his theology is that tightly woven together. But at the same time, and you should mark this about this man, positioned by God with all of his training and all of his erudition and all of his clear thinking, he also had to be raised up with the physical stamina to endure incredible suffering everywhere he went. And it never stopped him. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, Luke records this of the Apostle Paul. The Lord said to him, the Lord said to the one who was going to go minister to the Apostle Paul, who he had just called, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And look at this. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He knew right up front. He was told right up front by this messenger and ultimately by Christ himself. This is going to cost you physically in ways that you cannot imagine. So just picture this as you think about this man, Paul, who we are so familiar with and yet maybe not so familiar with, that he was developed for this position from childhood up. He was trained to be used the way he was used, not just in his intellect, but also in his physical, in his physical condition. Now, I think this is important. I'm going to pause right here and I'm going to preach for a minute at all of us, but in particular, perhaps the young people here today. God is pleased to use anyone and to gift them for the purpose to which he would use them. All right. This is God's disposition toward anyone. He is glad to use anyone that he would call to himself, and he will have equipped them for the purpose to which they would be called. God rarely begins at conversion when a person's saved to start to gift them for their purpose. He's been doing it all along. He doesn't suddenly decide, oh, maybe I want to use this guy, bad as he is and unprepared as he is. No, that's not what he does. He has been working with this guy or gal. He has been developing them. And in Paul's life, you can see it. He'd been working in Paul's life all along. He'd been training him all along. He'd been developing him all along. Now listen, he's doing the same thing in your life. Young people in particular, he's working now in your life. He is trying to shape and develop you down a path with purpose. And young people today need, it seems, to be reminded of that. That you have a path with purpose. Far too many young people today are aimlessly wandering around with no purpose. Far too many people are enrolled in universities and they have no idea why. They have no idea where it's going to take them. They have no real purpose. Now, it's true that as you're young, those things aren't so clear. But what should be clear is that God knows what he's going to do with you. God knows what his purpose is. So I would just challenge you right now, wherever you are, live life with a purpose. Find a path and run in it. Run hard in the path that's before you. Don't coast. You will get run over if you coast. Don't coast. Put it in drive. Put your foot on the pedal and go somewhere. And when you do that, know this. You're not working against God's plan. It's God working in you his plan. You need to know that. And mark this in case I wasn't clear. Even before you're a Christian, God is doing that. The Apostle Paul was useful as an unbeliever. He was useful as a teacher. He was useful as a philosopher. This is all before he came to Christ. He was useful in his zeal and energy, albeit not directed in the way we would have preferred. But he was useful. I like to say it this way. I've said it many, many times. He was a giver to society. He was not a taker from society. If you have no other purpose right now, young person, you don't know clearly what you're going to do, at least commit to this much. Be a giver and not a taker. Give more, contribute more to your society, to your culture, to those around you than you take away from it. Now, you'll have to search hard to find models for that, because the generation running ahead of you, and I'm just a little bit ahead of them, has not done a very good job in this area. We have become and culturally have developed and governmentally have legislated that we be takers and not givers. And the more you take, in some sense, then the more you're worthy to receive. So you'll have to find some models, but listen, find them, follow them. Paul's upbringing positioned him for the work that God would then take and gift into areas that Paul would never have imagined. God takes natural gifts. He takes control of those gifts. He expands them and puts them to work in his kingdom. I don't think any of these musicians up here this morning woke up like on the day they were converted with a violin in their hand and suddenly they could play it. No, they had natural abilities developed through hard work and commitment and dedication and training to be the best violinist they could be. And then God saved them and said, now let me show you what a violinist can be. Let me show you how you can contribute to the life of the church and be leaders in worship and exaltation to the glory of God. You have to always see God at work, not just after you're saved, always at work, especially when you're saved. Now get the perspective and say, what have you been doing, God? You can see it in Moses' life, his biography. He was born a Hebrew. He was raised an Egyptian. He was trained as an Egyptian leader. And then for 40 years, he was trained how to keep sheep. Why? So for the last 40 years of his life, he could lead Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage. That was God working during all of those years. You might say 80 wasted years for 40 years of purpose. No, it's 80 years of training for 40 years of incredible purpose. Every event in Moses' life fitted him for that task. You can see it, obviously, in David's life. A shepherd, yet a king. A musician, a gifted musician, a trained musician. He would write songs and lyrics. Most of what we have in God's songbook, the Psalms, was written by David. A phenomenal poet, a man of intellect and emotion, and today would be called bipolar. He had all of this going on. And a brilliant military mind to direct conquests and ultimately to become the king of Israel. You see, God's always working. He doesn't just suddenly start to work because now he's got something to work with. No, he never has anything to work with. But he's working in you and he's working in me. And again, that for all of us, but especially for the young people here. Find out what God is doing right now in your life. Find out where He's leading. Don't just sit idly by and imagine that one day this supernatural foo dust is going to land on you and everything will be clear. It doesn't happen. In fact, just mark it. If some foo dust falls on you, it didn't come from God. Now, I'm not talking about regeneration of the Spirit. I'm not talking about the illumination of the Spirit. That's all supernatural. That's a work, and it's immediate and a complete work begun in the life of a believer. I'm not trying to confine the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to constrain Him to your limitations. I am trying to get you to see that God doesn't start then. He starts at the beginning. I said it this way, and maybe it's memorable. The Holy Spirit works in us long before we are aware. And He's working in us in ways we are never aware. But it's our task to be sensitive to that and to see, as David has been writing for us in Psalm 119, that the Word will direct, the Word will light, the Word will constrain, the Word will be your guide in life. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's not just men. We could talk about Ruth. We could talk about Esther. We could talk about Deborah. We could talk about any child of God who found a purpose and a usefulness in God's kingdom, and He would desire to use us all. He was doing it all along. He was doing it all along. Here's how Paul says it of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God's good grace and what? Paul's hard work. God's good grace, Paul's hard work. He says it again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. For this purpose also I labor. Do you see it? Purpose and effort. Striving according to His power which works within me. God's working. Paul's working with what? A purpose in view. This is how we live the Christian life. I'm looking at folks right now that I've looked at for years and years, and I'm not talking now to the younger, but the older, who apparently have no purpose, who aren't actively engaged, who aren't functioning and contributing to the vitality in the life of the Christian church. Whatever it might be that might limit them, it shouldn't so limit you that you find yourself sitting on the sidelines. God has not intended for you to sit on the sidelines. If He wants you to sit on the sidelines, He'll take you to heaven and you could just spend all day captured. Except you might be disappointed to learn he's got work for you there too. This is what we do. This is how we must be engaged. So I'll end that little preachment so we can get back to our lesson with this question. What are you doing right now to fit yourself to be useful? Do you need to get in better physical shape? Do you need to get in better emotional shape? Do you need to learn more? Do you need somebody to help you write a purpose statement for life? Whatever it is, figure it out. Fit yourself so that you can be useful to God. Now, Paul wasn't thinking about his usefulness to the church when he was going to school. I mean, he had an eye toward God, but it was the God of Judaism. It was an apostate religion. He wasn't thinking about that, but God was doing that. So the motivations that Paul had, they weren't pure motivations, but they were good motivations. I said it already. He worked to be a contributor, not a taker. And he did that as an unbeliever. Parents, students, young men and women, that's how God works. That's how He works. Don't expect something different. And don't allow the thinking that all your natural abilities and your natural pursuits are in vain. They're not. Don't allow the thinking that God would just prefer you fail so that His grace could prove all the more powerful. You'll find almost none of that in Scripture. Be intentional. Be committed. Work hard. And then I have to add this, and then I will move on. Because when you talk about this kind of a radical, it sounds radical, commitment to Christ, you need to balance it maybe with this. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, to excel still more, see the word excel, and to make it your ambition, see the word ambition. But notice, to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so you'll behave properly toward outsiders and you won't be in any need. That's God's goal. That's the ordinary call of God on the ordinary Christian. But please don't read that and say, yeah, see, that's why I'm just sitting idly by. That's not what that says. That says excel and have ambition. It informs your excelling and it informs your ambition, but it does not inform your sidelining. It's a life trained. It's a life skilled. It's a life dedicated. It's a life committed to contribute to the kingdom. All right, so now we've got Paul, and he's on mission from God. He's been called by God, and we'll have to hurry now. But again, these are just historical markers that get us where it is that we want to go. So here's what he says. To me, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the very least of all the saints, a grace was given. Look, a peculiar grace given to preach to a peculiar people, the Gentiles. I've been graced to reach out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, which is any non-Jew, and I'm going to preach to them, look, the unfathomable riches of Christ. I'm going to tell them about something and someone they can't even fathom. All right, so that's my call. That's why I was graced. Notice what he says next. To bring to light what is the administration, the function, the organization of the mystery which has for ages been hidden. All right, so what is this mystery that he's now going to teach the administration of so that it knows how to function under the guise of the proclamation of the unfathomable riches of Christ? What is this? Verse 10. It is the manifold wisdom of God now being made known through the church. This was a secret. It was a mystery. It certainly was a mystery to the Jews. They fought it all along and fought Paul anytime he talked like this. But he says, this is what I have been born for. This is what I've been called to. I'm going to take the gospel to the non-Jewish world, the vast majority of the world, the Gentile world. I'm going to proclaim Christ to them, and then I'm going to unveil to them a mystery, and that is that they've been a part of God's plan all along. It's been God's plan all along. And now we know. Now we know what? That those believers will be shaped into a church. And the church now, not the Jews now, the church now, not the prophets of old, the church now will be ones who reveal the manifold wisdom of God. I'm going to deposit, God said, my word into the church. And it's going to be, Paul told Timothy, the pillar and the foundation. This is where he has now brought his truth. And to do that, he did, and you might imagine how that happened, he set the Jews aside. He judged them for having rejected his son. Now, it doesn't mean a Jew can't become a Christian in the church, but it does mean that the Jews right now, as a people and as a revealer of the manifold wisdom of God, no, not now. It's the church. So do you see now, this unique apostle, this 13th apostle with a unique giftedness now has a unique purpose, and that is to develop the church, the administration of the mystery that's now revealed. He says it this way in Colossians chapter 1. Of this church, I was made a minister. It was in accord with the stewardship from God. It was bestowed on me for your benefit so that I could fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. What does he say? I was trained for this. I was equipped for this. Now, verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. The church, which I now minister, is the mystery which was hidden before. And now it's manifested, verse 26 says, to whom God willed, it was God's will, to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery church among the Gentiles, which of course is Christ in you. It is the hope of glory. You are now the hope of glory. The Christian church established by Christ and now getting its administration and function from the Apostle Paul. So when Paul speaks of the mystery, and he does it a lot as you read your New Testament, he is almost always talking about the church. He is almost always talking about this peculiar call to go to a peculiar people, certainly from the Jews' perspective, and to give them the deposit of the manifest revelation of God so that they can go to kings and princes and nations everywhere. It is a bizarre, at least it appeared in his time, a bizarre idea. But now the church becomes the central mission. This is the history of it. And God called a man to do it. And he'll use that man more than any other man. He'll use that man more than Peter, more than James, more than John. He'll use this man to establish the doctrine and the order of the church. That's why, and this, you may not have heard this phrase, maybe you have. If you're in a tradition of the Christian church that is faithful to the gospel as declared by Christ and the apostles, if you're in a Christian church that we might say is in the Reformed tradition, and we would say we're in the Reformed tradition of the Christian church, then you are most certainly Pauline. You are of Paul. You establish your order and your doctrine in accord with Paul. That doesn't mean we worship in Paul's church. It's Christ's church. But Christ God used this man to establish the doctrine and the order and the function of the church. He wrote 13 letters that were inspired by God himself to do that. And so we are, in a historic sense, Pauline when we gather together and assemble and function as a church. Now, one of those essential things was leadership. What would Paul teach and establish as the functioning leadership of this church? Well, we met the seven already, that transition group. But now the church continues to grow and it establishes missionary endeavors using the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others. And I want you to see how that first happened, and we'll do it quickly. It's in Acts chapter 13. It's in the church at Antioch. We're up in Syria again. We're in what today would be Turkey. And the church was there. Notice it had prophets and teachers. There's Barnabas there and Simeon there and Lucas is there and Manaen is there. And Saul is there. That's our man Paul. They're all there in this church and they're ministering and they're fasting and they're praying. And the Holy Spirit speaks into that group of leaders, which are listed there in verse 1, and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. I've called them to a peculiar work. And so they considered this thing and they fasted and prayed and they laid hands on them and they sent them away. They didn't throw them out of the church. They put them on a missionary journey. This is the first missionary journey. So just mark this real quickly. This is curious and you might put a star in it if you're into this whole church history thing, or put a star there so you'll stay awake if you're not interested. Look who's in that church. Look who's leading that church. Look who's sending these men out. And you will not find one single apostle. You will not find one single of the seven. The only apostle there is Saul, and he's being the one sent. So what does that tell us? It tells us the leaderships in local churches have developed now, and they're functioning now, and they're exercising wisdom and preaching the gospel and sending out missionaries. They don't need the apostles to be there. You're seeing this transition now as developing into local church leaderships, prophets and teachers who are expounding the word of God, and they're sending them away. And they're not asking if it's okay with the apostles. The gospel spreads. Barnabas goes. Paul goes. John Mark will go. Timothy will go. Silas will go. Countless women will go. When they traveled in a band. I don't mean like this kind of a band, but a band of people. They had food and resources. They were basically self-sufficient. It's a powerful missionary endeavor. There's three of them recorded, big ones, and it is unrivaled even today. No one ever has gone under this kind of missionary endeavor and been that successful, leading believers to Christ, proclaiming the gospel, and seeing sometimes whole cities come to believe in this gospel. But it didn't always go well. We can drop in on just one city. We'll do it. Let's just drop in on one city. The city's name is Lystra. You can find it in Acts chapter 14. Paul's there in Lystra, and he's having a pretty positive response. So positive that the people hearing him and Barnabas try to offer sacrifices to them. They thought they were gods. And Paul and Barnabas said, "We're not gods, we're just people." So this is the scene. We drop into it. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, and left him for dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and he entered the city. And then the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And after that, they preached the gospel to that city, and they made many disciples. And then they came back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. And they said, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not unusual that we're suffering." Then look at verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and fasted, they commended those elders to the Lord in whom they had believed. Do you see the development? Christians, churches, elders. Elders in every church. Not an elder in every church. Elders in every church. A plurality of leaders in every church. It was essential. This is Paul's administration of the mystery. This is how it's to function. This is normative. This is not just historical. We've stepped out of Acts. We're now into the doctrinal instruction of Paul and the practice of Paul. These churches were planted. Now, that informs our missionary endeavor. When we go out to reach the unreached, it is not our goal, let's please listen carefully, it is not our goal to go out and lead a bunch of people to Christ. That is our goal, but that's too short. Our goal is to go out and lead unbelievers to Christ and develop them together in churches with leaders. That's our goal. Anything short of that's not our goal. And we've messed that up. We have gone already in the history of the Western church, the American church, we've gone into places where there was no gospel. We've declared the gospel. We've had believers come to the gospel. We've left that place. Those believers had no church. They had no leaders. They fizzled and went out. And we're raising money to go back again. And we're calling them unreached people groups. They're not unreached. They're post-reached. But most importantly, they're post a mixed up missiology that failed to plant churches. That's God's plan, revealed by the pattern and the practice of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 15, we're introduced to an issue, a really serious issue in the church. How will we solve this issue? Well, let's get the leaders together of the church at that time, and let's talk about it. Look at it. They arrived at Jerusalem. They were received by the church. Look at this. The church that had apostles and elders. Because the church in Jerusalem, the apostles never went very far past that. They stayed in Jerusalem. But still they had elders. So now we see we have apostles and elders. And then someone stood up of the sect of the Pharisees and say, we need to make all these Gentile Christians into Jews. You do know that, right? We have to circumcise them in order they could be Christians. This is a huge issue. So who's going to resolve the issue? Well, let's let the apostles do it. They're there. No. We need the apostles and we need this new leadership. We need the church invested in this crucial decision. But somebody has to lead that group, right? Can you imagine? There's the 12 apostles. There's the 13th apostle. Paul is there. They're not sure what to think about him. Barnabas is there. Representative elders from other churches are there. Who's going to speak out in that group? Well, you say that's easy. Peter will. I mean, he's the man. Well, look at your text. Look at verse 13. After they had all given their input and they stopped speaking, James answered and he said, brethren, listen to me. James is in charge. Peter's not in charge. James takes over from here. He takes all of the discussion. He distills it down to a letter which all the apostles and elders will sign, and they'll send it out to the churches and say, this is how we've decided. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. And notice what James says, how he speaks. And remember, Peter's there. They're all there. Look, it is my judgment. It's my judgment. Now, we don't trouble these new Christians beyond the gospel. So you see leadership development. You see what you don't expect to see, and that's James and not Peter. I mean, where's Pope Peter? Why ain't he showing up? Where is the father and the foundation of the faith? Well, he was never Pope Peter. Verse 22, it then seemed good, look, to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. This is leadership functioning, bringing together the church and together moving forward with the gospel. Now, there's one more important event that I have time to rush through. It's in Acts chapter 20, if you would turn there. It's another historic event, but it's really significant in this development of leadership. Paul is going to leave Ephesus, a church that he planted there that he loved. He's traveled around from there and he's on his way to Jerusalem. We know that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested by the Jews. He's going to be turned over to the Romans and he'll end up in chains, ultimately in prison, and inevitably he'll be executed. But at this point, he's headed to Jerusalem. He pulls the boat up on the beach and he sends for a group to come from that church in Ephesus. Look at it there in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him, look, the elders of the church. He said, I need to speak to the leaders of the church. And so he calls the elders and they came. And then he says to them, and he gives them these instructions about what he had done while he was there, about how much effort and energy he had poured in and how fruitful the ministry had been. But look down to verse 25, most importantly. And now behold, I know that all of you elders among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. This is the last time I'm going to see you. This is my last goodbye. I won't talk to you again. And verse 28, that makes these words really important because they're his last words to them. Look what he says in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I want you to capture this, and I'm going to try to help you capture this. What is this group of men? Elders, right? He called the elders. But he calls the elders overseers. And then he tells the overseers to shepherd. Do you see that? All in one verse. All in one verse. Elders, what does that mean? Elders in the Greek is the word presbyteros, from which we get our word Presbyterian or presbytery. All right. So one way to identify these leaders is to call them presbyters, or as our English translates it, elders. But speaking to the same group, he calls them overseers. And that's a completely different word. That's the Greek word episkopos. Now, what do you hear? Episcopalian. All right. Same group of men, but now referred to not in their title, but in their function. Exercise oversight. That's what it means. Those who give oversight. So we translate it in our English Bible, overseer. So you see how tradition today still speaks back to this. And sometimes we think, well, what's the difference between a presbyter and an Episcopalian cleric? Well, biblically, there is no difference. They're the same people. But traditionally, there's a dramatic difference. But that is not perhaps as it should be. The elders, by title, are those who by function oversee all of the affairs of the Christian church. But he's not finished. He also called them shepherds, which is sometimes translated pastor in our Bibles. You'd find that in Ephesians 4, for instance. It's the Greek word poimen. And it literally means shepherd. So look, elders come to me. Elders exercise oversight and do it like a shepherd. Do it with care. Do it with compassion. Do it with love. Lead them. Guide them. This is one group of men functioning. This is not three different groups of men. They are all the elders. So if you're following this little history lesson through the book of Acts and the New Testament, we now have elders leading the church. By this point, elders are leading the church. That's what the Bible most often calls them in the New Testament. They are those who have oversight, this teaches us. They have administration oversight. They are leaders, physically, spiritually, oversight of the church. And they are to do it gently, with care. In fact, in the ESV, it doesn't say shepherd the flock of God. It says care for the flock of God. Another interpretation of that same word, poimen. So having done that, I should point out what Paul does next in verse 29 there in Acts 20. He warns them. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he takes the poimen, the pastor, the shepherd, and he says, this is what you need to do when you shepherd. You need to be aware of the wolves. Wolves will come in and they will from among your own selves. There, I'm talking to a wolf, Paul says. One of this group of elders is just likely to be a wolf, and he may have had insight. But the wolves will come. They'll come up from among your own selves. They'll speak perverse things, and they'll try to draw disciples away into their error. Care for the flock. How? Fight off the wolves. Care for the flock. How? Don't let error come in. Care for the flock. How? Preach the truth. Preach the truth. Preach the truth. Care for the flock. How? Make sure every need is met. Don't let the least person fall through the cracks. Care for the flock. Shepherd them. Pastor them. Elder them. Do all that is necessary. Well, I'm out of time. Let me give you some references that you could check on yourself to finish this story. Paul would write to Titus in the book of Titus. And he would tell him, I left you in Crete, where we know there were lots of churches, according to Acts. The whole island was covered with churches. And he told Titus, I need you to appoint elders in every city. I need you to finish what is lacking. They must have elders. And then he would begin in Titus 1:5, and he'd give the qualities of the elder. This is what the men have to be like. This is the characteristics they have to have. And he includes in that list, they must preach doctrine and refute error. What must they do? Shepherd these people and fight off the wolves. That's their task. That's their primary call. Be overseers. Be administrators. Don't be CEOs. Be pastors. You say, well, how do you work all that out? Well, we're still trying to work all that out. But a lot of it's really clear. And in this church, you have three elders. They're pastors. They're shepherds. Most of you are introduced to me and then call me. Most of your lives, you've been calling me from 3-year-old up, Pastor Steve. I'm not the only pastor here. I'm the teaching pastor here, but I'm not the only pastor here. Any elder is a pastor. It's not a delineation that distinguishes one above the others. But these elders, then and now, listen, like the apostles, are going to need some help. They're going to need some organization. They can't all function the same way. And then they're going to need lots of people to try to meet the needs of a healthy church. If you'll come back next week, we'll talk about who their helpers are. We'll talk about how they had to organize themselves to function. You may learn something, even as we're learning as your elders. We trust that God will continue to lead us. Got it? Good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your model of leadership. Thank you for this instruction from Scripture that for some of us clears some cobwebs. For some of us introduces us to the cobwebs. And for some of us, we're just glad that you have taught this church and established this church with a long line of godly churches to find its root in Paul's instruction for the administration of this incredible mystery, which we now know is the church. In it all, I think we are challenged. There's a right way to do church. There's certainly a right way to do leadership of the church. So, Father, you raise up leaders. You hold those in that place accountable. You see the church in its right responsibility and equip them to be discerning and to be a measure of accountability, and that together the decisions that we make and the directions that we take would bring glory and honor and spread the kingdom and its gospel message far and wide. This is our prayer in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.